Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Malachi, very last Old Testament book. This evening we are studying together Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. Please stand with me as we prepare to give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. This is God's infallible and inerrant word. Please pay careful attention to the reading of it. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Father, tend to the needs of your flock here gathered this evening. Would you impress upon us anew the truths of your word? Would you teach us the way of righteousness? And would you teach us what it is to find our life in Christ, even as it relates here to this passage before us tonight? We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When I think of the many blessings that I have enjoyed in my Christian journey, blessings that are somewhat related to various aspects of God's commands and following in the ways that he commands, there are two areas that spring to mind, the Sabbath and the tithe. Certainly, we know that God's relationship with his people is not any kind of quid pro quo. There is no mechanical exchange that we find where our obedience compels God to reward us. In fact, much obedience leads to much cross-bearing. Who can forget our Savior, who was perfectly obedient to every aspect of God's law and died young and painfully and suffered much during his journey here. And yet the Scriptures do hold this principle forth, both in Old and New Testaments, that there are certain blessings which God often gives to his people when they follow in the path he has set before them. His promises that if we attend to the means of grace in worship, that we may rightly expect that God would nourish our souls and grow us in his grace. The many commands in the book of Proverbs and the wisdom found there, that laziness tends to poverty and yet hard work tends to having what one needs. And in these two areas, the Sabbath and tithe, there are heavenly delights which God promises to his people. An invitation which God issues to his people that if we will but try him, if we will test him, as our passage says tonight, that we will find he is quite generous to his people. Why do the benefits in these two areas seem so profound? I've often wondered to myself. Certainly, it has something to do with the very fundamental categories which these two things govern, our time and our money. These two very precious resources, resources that many of us, most of us, say we never quite have enough of. And yet, our Lord calls us regularly to surrender of these resources to him. And he promises us that there are heavenly delights found for those who will so gladly relinquish these earthly resources. These joys of heaven, which many know, perhaps known best by those who have yielded the most in surrendering their time, by keeping the Sabbath day holy, in surrendering their financial resources, by giving the first tenth of it all to the Lord. The benefits which many have found of such surrender can be immense. You'll note from our reading just a moment ago in Malachi 3 that a very significant portion of our passage is taken up with what? Not just with the assertion of sin, though that is clearly there. Not just with the logic as to why this sin is so offensive to our God, though that too is there. But a very significant portion of our passage, verses 10 through 12, is taken up with a very warm invitation to put God to the test, as he says, to see if he will not bless us in abundance if we will but give to him what is due his name. As you think about our journey through Malachi thus far, of all of the disputes which we've seen between God and his people in this book, this dispute before us tonight has to be the most positive, by far. For it not only asserts the seriousness of our sin, but it very uniquely and warmly invites us to enjoy these benefits of repentance and of greater obedience. Here is how your Lord blesses those who will yield to him, and even in this particular area when it comes to the tithe. And we will delight in those things, but we do need to deal with and wrestle with the very first part of this dispute. What's focused upon in verses 6 through 9 of our passage, namely how God's people are prone to robbing God, as the language is found here, both then in Malachi's day and now in our day as well. We've almost come to expect these shocking claims in the book of Malachi, these dramatic assertions of how we've wronged or injured God by our sin. We've been told in this book already that we have despised his name. We've been told that we have polluted his altar. We've been told that we have profaned and effectively denied his covenant. Even last week in chapter 2, verse 17, we were told that we did something we didn't know we had the ability to do. That is to weary the God of infinite strength and perfect patience. That we have wearied him by our disobedience. And here this week, added to that stack of almost incredible claims about just what kind of offense our sins have been against a holy God, this week we're told that the offense against God, the injury that we have put upon him, as it were, is that we have robbed God. We have robbed God. How can a man rob God? The God whom Psalm 24, verse 1 tells us, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. How can a person rob a God with such exhaustive ownership? The God who in Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12 says, every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, God says to his people, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. It is from this God, if we can even begin to imagine how this could be true, we have robbed him who owns all of these things. The presumption needed to rob a God with such ownership and right as Yahweh. This offense against the Lord is so great that the threat of him just utterly destroying us is held forth in verse 6. Did you notice that? You see, before the sin is ever specified in verse 8, first, the punishment which it deserves is given to us, just as a kind of primer to how serious your sin is against God. We have so angered the Lord that we deserve his full wrath and condemnation. All of his destruction, we have merited it to come upon our heads by our sin. And yet, verse 6 says, since I do not change, you are not destroyed. The only reason any of us are spared from his immediate and full wrath and destruction is because the Lord is immutable. He does not change, and therefore his promises and purposes do not change. If he changed, if he could change and go back on his word, if his character could change, our sin is such that we would change his promises to curses. But this is the one thing that we are told in verse 6 that spares us. Your Lord is immutable. He does not change. And the promises of his covenant of grace, which he made with our fathers, verse 7, this is why we are not destroyed. But to return to maybe a more basic question here that you may have wondered in the assertion that we have robbed God. Why would it be that withholding the tithe, our failure to give to God a tenth, the first tenth of all that we receive materially, why would it be said that withholding the tithe would actually be robbing God? Well, it's from what we've seen in so many venues of teaching and preaching in this church that every commandment has two sides to it, what is forbidden and what is required. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, in that commandment obligations are held forth for what we must not improperly take, but also for what we must give, as the flip side of it, even as we saw in Ephesians 4:28 earlier in this service. We understand these obligations for what we must do and what we must not do that are there. That biblical pattern for each of the Ten Commandments is repeated 1,000 times with every commandment, such that we can see in the particular issue of the Eighth Commandment, we are not only to refrain from taking what does not belong to us, but we are commanded to give what belongs to others. And so the tithe, commanded many times in the Old Testament, that God's people who are to give the first fruits of their possessions, the first tenth of all that they earn, that they would give this for the maintenance of the church and her worship. That of everything we earn, we would surrender the first tenth of it, maybe more, to the work of the gospel, which is so important to us. That is, God says, that is his due. It is what is owed to God, such that failure to render it unto him is in effect to steal from him. It is breaking the eighth commandment when it comes to our giving of self to the Lord. Your failure to give to God his due is to steal from what is properly his. And do you suppose the church struggles with this today? It most certainly does. If you look at any surveys, and there are many that are out there, the surveys that are done over the years reflect that the tithe has only decreased in its frequency and practice in the church. A 2007 Barna survey revealed that only 24% of evangelicals tithe. Another survey conducted around the same time by Baylor University revealed that only 12% of conservative Protestants tithed. We think to ourselves, I assure you I think this to myself, surely the numbers are better among the confessionally reformed, right? Surely it's not 12% with us, or even 24%. Surely that number is better in churches like ours. We may also think to ourselves that as those who are better off than the tithe is more regular, those who are in the least desperate need are able and actually do give of the tithe more regularly. But interestingly, these surveys reveal that as household income goes up, the percentage of that income given to the church likely goes down. The more income a person has, the less percentage of it they're likely to give. And you may think to yourself, well, sure, if I was making millions, maybe I just wouldn't want to give a full tithe of that. We're not talking millionaires here. We're talking about increments of $10,000 all beneath $100,000 a year in annual household income. With each incremental increase in income, the percentage of giving to the church goes down. Could it be that the more that we have, the more we cling to it for ourselves? We think, if only I had more, I would more faithfully tithe. That doesn't bear itself out in the statistics. Why would our giving be so low? Why would it be that we would struggle to surrender this to the Lord, what seems to be a rather simple, almost bare-bones financial transaction, except it's part of our worship? Why would it be so hard for us to do this? Well, one honest admission that we must make is that part of the reason why the tithe may be neglected so widely today is that a lot of Christians are simply not convinced that the Bible teaches it for the church on this side of the cross of Jesus Christ. There is a lot of argumentation out there that the tithe was something unique to the Old Testament, like animal sacrifices. We don't practice those any longer, and neither are we obliged for the tithe. Even, and some of you know this, within Reformed theology, both historically and currently, there have been very divided opinions on this matter, which is why I want to take a little time to defend this biblical requirement, that is, the abiding validity of the tithe for the church today. I want us to see this. I want to defend the tithe by considering it from a few angles. First, we should note that the tithe is not just part of the Mosaic law, the Mosaic economy. It is even part of the patriarchal system. You see, if we could make the argument that the tithe was unique to Israel under the law of Moses, that is the Old Covenant, then it would be a very plausible argument to say that the tithe has gone away with the passing of the Old Covenant. However, the tithe predates the period of Moses and the Old Covenant which came with Moses. We find the biblical testimony both in Genesis and in Hebrews that Abraham himself gave a tenth, a tithe, to the priest Melchizedek, and Jacob as well committed a tithe. So the fact that the tithe was part of the patriarchal system helps us to ground it more firmly in that covenant of grace which abides. It is also sometimes claimed that Jesus himself actually dismissed or abolished the tithe. Like in Luke chapter 11, verse 42, where Jesus says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God." It's sometimes argued that here Jesus was replacing the law of the tithe with the gospel of love. However, I did not read the very last part of that Luke 11, verse 42 verse. The whole verse says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Jesus is not saying, forget the tithe, focus on the law of love. Jesus is saying, you should have been doing both. You should have been doing both. This is not Jesus' dismissal of the tithe. In fact, to use a verse like that to dismiss the tithe is parallel to using Matthew 12 to say that Jesus was dismissing the Sabbath, that when Jesus claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath, that was somehow him dismissing the Sabbath. No, in both places, Luke 11 and Matthew 12, with the tithe and with the Sabbath, the Lord is claiming a more perfect obedience in these areas. We should have done both. And when it comes to the contention that the Apostle Paul taught against the tithe, when we look at the relevant passages and those often cited, Paul actually lays down principles that comport quite well with the tithe. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul gives instructions regarding the collection of offerings. Yes, he speaks in 1 Corinthians 16 of giving in proportion to what we've been blessed with, and often much is made of that point. But we must take note that in 1 Corinthians 16, he commands that offerings be made. Giving as you may have prospered, as he says, is not to be understood as give only as much as you feel like, or give only as much as is comfortable. Rather, it is yet a command to give in proportion to what you have received. Far from 1 Corinthians 16 dismissing the tithe, it rather seems to reinforce the biblical idea of giving in proportion to what we ourselves have received. And another passage in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul gives further instructions regarding offerings in the church. Yes, that passage is so beautiful because it puts such a positive tone on the heartfelt devotion that we should have in the giving of our offerings. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, we should give not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. But again, far from removing the obligation of giving, the entire chapter there in 2 Corinthians 9 really reinforces our responsibility to give. You'll notice in 2 Corinthians 9, if you look at it later, our giving is to be an expression of the gospel. God's inexpressible gift of his Son should lead to our generous and cheerful giving in the church. Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 9 is that our giving should not be done with a grudging spirit. We shouldn't merely view our offerings as bearing the cross, though it may feel like that. Instead, there should be a joy found in such a willing surrender of ourselves. We give, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, because he gave to us. None of that logic negates the obligation of giving. If anything, the coming of Christ would seem to strengthen our motivation to give a tenth and even more. So I want to put this challenge to you. Even if you search the scriptures carefully and conclude that a tithe or a tenth per se is not strictly prescribed for Christians in the church today, can you yet help but conclude from the relevant passages that you are still called by God as part of your worship to give the best of what you have and what you have been given to God? Can you conclude anything other than that generous giving is required by God? What of the giving of yourself to the ministry of the gospel? There are so many ways for you to give yourself to that work of the church and the ministry of the gospel. Let us then not search for ways to exclude the financial ways in which we may give to that work of the gospel. An honest reading of Scripture will lead you to conclude God is calling you to give cheerfully, but he also calls you to give and to give generously. And the tithe and the tenth does seem to be the biblical proportion to guide us in giving according to what we ourselves have received. I pray that that excursus, even if it does not fully convince everyone in the room that the tithe is still binding for the church today, I pray that it keeps you from relegating this passage in Malachi to something irrelevant because it's all been done away with since the coming of Christ. This is not an irrelevant topic or dispute that pertained only to the Old Covenant. It's a topic as relevant today as it ever has been. And it's here that I want to show you a particular relevance that we really need to appreciate that is fascinating about the historical context in which this dispute came and how that relates to our trouble with it today as well. If you read through all the prophetic books, you'll notice that there are some differences in terms of the sins that are highlighted in different prophetic books. I mean, it only makes sense. Israel in different centuries and different time periods is bound to struggle with different kinds of sins. Sure, there are some staples to Israel's diet of disobedience, but there are some differences that you find in different periods of Old Testament Israel. For example, when you look at the prophetic books that were delivered before the exile, there's a lot of references in those pre-exilic books to outward formal idolatry, the outward formal worship of false gods. You have many references to the high places where there was a syncretism of worship of Yahweh and of Baal, the false god worship being merged in with the true worship of God, but in an outward way that seems to be very clear. But when you get to the prophetic books written after the return from exile, something interesting shifts. You don't find as many overt references to such explicit formal idolatrous worship. And scholars look at this and they say, well, you know, any number of reasons. Obviously, the sanctifying work of the Lord would be a good reason. And it could be that Israel had learned their lesson because that idolatry was so often tagged with the reason they got sent into exile. And maybe Israel, having been immersed in Babylonian and Persian idolatry, maybe it taught them some valuable lessons so that when you get to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, these kinds of post-exilic books, you don't find a lot of references to the explicit formal idolatrous worship. But what you do find in those post-exilic books that you don't find as much in the pre-exilic ones are references to such generous giving, to tithing. You can look this up later. It's very interesting. You do just a little concordance work on the giving and the tithing, and not much is highlighted in the prophetic books before the exile but numerous references to it later in Israel's history. And what seems to have happened in Israel is that while outward idolatry declined after the exile, so did faithful giving. Israel wasn't devoting as much to the idols, but they also weren't devoting as much to Yahweh. Or to look at it another way, their idolatry was just expressing itself in a little different way. Before the exile, they just openly worshiped false gods. After the exile, their possessions became more of an idol, so that withholding a tithe became the new idolatry for them. Idolatry by commission in the high places with outward idolatry, which later became idolatry by omission. You can see how this relevance in Malachi's day would make it particularly relevant for ours as well. I don't know about you, but in the church, I have not seen a lot in the way of formal, outward, idolatrous worship. So have we just learned that we're not going to be idolaters anymore? Is that sin simply in the rearview mirror for God's people? Could it be that what Calvin said about man's heart being a perpetual factory of idols is no longer true because we're not doing the idolatrous worship anymore? Or could it be that those idols are more clean today? They're more private. They're more green. We no longer make actual images and then bow down around them. Instead, we bow our hearts down to the almighty dollar. We orient our lives around it. We wouldn't dream of giving all of our gold to make a calf anymore. Now we have something different that we worship. And that kind of idolatry would be too expensive, even if our hearts wanted to take us there. Could it be that that idolatry is seen in the church today as we withhold the best of what we have and we keep it for ourselves? Failure to tithe would appear to be the new idol worship. New, not too new. They were practicing it 2,400 years ago, but a more modern way, a more developed way, a more respectable way for us to worship a false god, by taking what God has given to us and keeping all of it for ourselves, even when he says, I want you to give back to the one who has given to you. If that sin seems offensive to our God, rest assured, it is not the calling that God has given for you. Specifically in the gospel, it is not the calling that God has given to you. I mentioned at the outset of this sermon that the dispute here we're looking at in Malachi is by far the most positive that we've seen throughout our series in this book. For we have here not just condemnations and highlighting of our sins, but we have these amazing words of invitation. In verse 7, return to the Lord, God says, and I will return to you. Verse 10, bring the full tithe, and God says, thereby put me to the test. How will he bless you if you will yield to him even in this major area of your life? Still in verse 10, he says he'll open the windows of heaven and will pour down blessings in such abundance there won't be any room left. No room left. His heavenly blessings to you will be so rich and so full. The storehouse in the temple where all of those offerings were stored, it will be like a vault that has reached capacity. There's no room left there. The Lord will so bless his people and his house and cause the progress of the gospel to indeed march forth. The Lord would so bless his people that the hearts of his people would no longer mourn over the separation of themselves from these financial possessions, but would delight in another opportunity to show forth the gospel of Christ and say, I've lost my life, and everything I have that was once precious is now surrendered to him. And I show that each Lord's Day in surrendering this portion, this top portion, of what I have to him. And one cannot help but wonder, what kind of missions could the church accomplish if this were true of us and if we delighted in this way. I really hope for this group it goes without saying, this is not a guarantee of reward from God. God is not saying if you're faithful in the tithe, you're going to start finding mysterious checks in the mail. You've heard such false teachings. You've heard it suggested that if you will but give, you'll find your bank account growing somehow. That is not what the Lord is promising in this passage. What he's promising in this passage is he's saying, as you surrender that to me, I will give myself to you. And the abundance of blessings that you will find in your heart, even the presence of myself, will astound you and will satisfy you. This may seem counterintuitive to us. We think that if we're already struggling with our finances, how could the giving of 10% of what precious little we start with, how could that possibly not only increase anxiety, only increase distress, only increase a sense that we can't bear this anymore? The same principle that we've seen with our Sabbath. If I'm so short on time, how could I possibly rest on a day in which I know I'm just getting further behind? And yet the Lord says, give and see if you do not enjoy my peace. Give of these things and see if I do not settle your soul. And see if the joy which you receive in response to such surrender does not become to you a great delight. It is just like the gospel itself. Jesus says to you who are broken, injured, wounded, who are defeated, who are lost and aimless, he says, surrender your whole self to me. And we think to ourselves, if my life is such a mess and out of control, how is it and why is it that I would just give this life over to Jesus? How will that not make it worse? I need to get control of my life, not lose control of it. And Jesus says, because when you lose your life in me, it will truly be found. What you think you will be losing there, with such rich abundance, you will then receive. That gospel logic, which is so strange to the world, is the gospel logic with which we ought to look at this issue of tithing and offerings, that we in our surrender would find such great delight. This surrender to Christ of the tithe, our surrender of this precious resource of our money to the work of the gospel in the church. It is amazing how much of that portion of our life and the whole of our soul is blessed when we surrender it to him. If you give thus, see if the Lord does not bless you for it. See if he does not enrich the satisfaction of your heart. Not a burden of obedience, but a sacrifice which leads to such satisfaction in our Lord. Verse 12 is a very fitting conclusion, not only for our passage, but this sermon. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Let us pray. Our Lord, that which your church so often despises, that which we ourselves at times think is unthinkable. Lord, would you permit your church to find the heavenly treasure which you offer to us? That as we surrender to you, not only by faith in repentance, but Lord, as we tangibly surrender to you of our time and our money, that we would not find this onerous, that we would not find the lack of peace and rest for our souls in such surrender, but in those very places of surrender, would you cause us to delight in the joys of heaven all the more. Our Lord, bless this congregation and Christ's entire church in this respect. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.